If you have your Bibles, I'm going to invite you to turn to Genesis chapter 5 this morning. And I know some of you have been chomping at the bits to get to this genealogy, and here we are. Okay, it's a tough crowd. These early chapters of Genesis are so foundational. They speak to the origins of all things. And I've understood that even in the children's department and our ministry here at East Brandywine Baptist Church, that they're talking about the beginning of all things. And recently, my understanding is in one of the lessons, they were reminded that God has created all things, to which one of our little ones objected, actually, and said, no, there's a lot of things made in China. No, I don't think that actually happened. I just threw that out there. But we're talking about the origination of things, right? And in Genesis chapter 5 here, we're going to have our second book, our second Toledot, that is going to be spoken of. And it is a genealogy. And this morning, maybe one of the ways to get you interested in a genealogy, which oftentimes can cause glazed eyes, is to understand that in, I don't know if I would say probability, but there's certainly a big possibility that this book of genealogy, the second one, was actually written by Noah. It appears, you'll see the wording at the beginning, verse 1, it says, this book, he's talking about this first kind of translation that we would get the word Bible from in the Greek. And he's speaking of a book that's being written down or copied. The first book, though, that was written was found in Genesis 2, verse 4, you may recall. And it's the first Toledot, or the first table, the first generation. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth. And there's also a possibility, and I found it to be quite a few commentators agreed, that perhaps even Adam wrote the first one. It kind of changes things a little bit. Not that hearing it from Moses makes it somehow not as interesting, but to think that Noah wrote this table, or possibly wrote this table, reminds us that there's a continuity, that even Adam left a record. And we're going to find that these people were living alongside of each other for hundreds of years this morning. So Genesis 5, I'm going to read our text this morning. And I'm going to ask you, congregation, as we honor the God who gave us his word, let's please stand for the reading of God's word. Genesis chapter 5, this is the book of the generations of Adam. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. Male and female, he created them. And he blessed them and named them man when they were created. When Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness after his image and named him Seth. The days of Adam after he fathered Seth were 800 years, and he had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. When Seth had lived 105 years, he fathered Enosh. Seth lived after he fathered Enosh 807 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Seth were 912 years. And he died. When Enosh lived 90 years, he fathered Kenan. Enosh lived after he fathered Kenan 850 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Enosh were 905 years. And he died. When Kenan had lived 70 years, he fathered Mahalalel. Kenan lived after he fathered Mahalalel 840 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Kenan were 910 years. And he died. When Mahalalel had lived 65 years, he fathered Jared. Mahalalel lived after he fathered Jared 830 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Mahalalel were 895 years. And he died. When Jared had lived 162 years, he fathered Enoch. Jared lived after he fathered Enoch 800 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Jared were 962 years. And he died. When Enoch had lived 65 years, he fathered Methuselah. Enoch walked with God after he fathered Methuselah 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. When Methuselah had lived 187 years, he fathered Lamech. Methuselah lived after he fathered Lamech 782 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Methuselah were 969 years. and he died. When Lamech had lived 182 years, he fathered a son and called his name Noah, saying, out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands. Lamech lived after he fathered Noah 595 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Lamech were 777 years. And he died. After Noah was 500 years old, Noah fathered Shem, Ham, and Japheth. This is the reading of God's word. You may be seated. Seems everybody likes to think in tens. It seems to be a complete number. There's top 10 lists about everything. There's top 10 movies. There's top 10 restaurants, top 10 vacation destinations. There's top 10 books that you should read before you die. There's even a top 10 list for things you didn't know needed a top 10 list. And maybe this is one of those. So I thought in trying to make a genealogy perhaps a little more fascinating as we study it together, I don't know if you are guilty of this, but please don't raise your hand to acknowledge it. But there are some of us, when we get to our Bible reading and we find out it's a genealogy, we fast forward. I've told you this before, but my mom, because my dad worked second shift, would be often reading the scriptures to us in the evenings. And my mom wanted to read through the Bible in a year. And so we would read three or four chapters each evening. I would have to sit on one side and my brother on the other because we would get into hubbub. And so that was why we were assigned there. But I remember distinctly when we would get to the genealogies, I would start to snicker because my mom, growing up in Mississippi and South Carolina all of her life, could not pronounce the names. And the way she pronounced them, I thought, were funny. And so we would begin to giggle and my mom would rebuke us. And then she began to say, I'm not going to pronounce the names. I'm just going to point at them and say begat. So we would have these long begat, 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 begat. So every time I think of a genealogy, I think of that. So one of the reasons I'm trying to present this to you in more an interesting fashion is because I have these childhood memories of begat, 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 begat. Maybe it was more like begat, begat, begat is actually the way it was sounding. But this particular top 10 list, I would like to share top 10 facts or top 10 reasons for a Genesis genealogy. So what I'm doing is I'm organizing these after studying them all week, maybe a little more than a week, and trying to give you what I believe starting at the least important, and you may quibble about which one you think is more important than the other. But I'm the one preaching, so I was the one that was able to organize it this way. So I'm going to start with number 10, which I think maybe would be the least kind of importance theologically to the most. Okay, so that's how I've organized it. Hopefully this will be helpful to you. I think overall what we're going to find that this chapter teaches us is something that's not surprising, but we certainly need to be reminded of it. We all are going to die. But those who walk with God live in hope. We're all going to die. But those who walk with God live in hope. Now, when we hear about or read about genealogies, we generally don't find ourselves very interested. Although there's probably two types of people in the world, those who love genealogies and those who fast forward through them. They endure them. But to understand how important a genealogy was to the ancient people of Israel is very different than the way that we look at genealogies today. We kind of like to look at a genealogy from the top down. We like to find out if there's somebody really cool or famous or did something noteworthy in our family tree. However, a genealogy was not just that. It was that, but it was more. It was a supreme value historically, theologically, nationally, and even for one's own identity to find out where is the line, the genealogical line. And so as we study it, I want you to understand that this genealogy is set up like a lot of other genealogies that we find in the scriptures. What you're going to notice is they have a type. They're usually in sets of 10 or 7 or multiples of 7 or 10. Those numbers generally, and we're not going to get really geeky about numerology in the Bible, but they generally will communicate completeness. You'll notice that there were 7 genealogies or 7 lines or 7 generations in the line of Cain that we talked about in chapter 4. Now we're going to look at 10 generations from Seth to Noah, and that's from Adam to Noah, rather, and through Seth. that we'll find in chapter 5. When you get to chapter 10, there's going to be 70 nations that are described. Chapter 11, we're going to have another 7. You even see this when you get to places like Ruth, when she has 7 listed in the line of David. Or you go to Luke chapter 3 or Matthew chapter 1 and you see these sets of 14, which are multiples of 7, of course, 3 sets of 14. So they're organized in that fashion, which makes us understand that some of these genealogies are not exhaustive, which means some people are left out and the author is lining them up. What's fascinating about the Old Testament genealogies, though, is we don't see that kind of skipping like we see generally in the New Testament, like you see in Luke and like you'll see in Matthew's genealogies. They seem to be somewhat more airtight. And what we also find about these genealogies is sometimes someone is referred to as a son or a father, and they may have been the grandfather or the great-grandfather. We don't generally say that. They might have even been an uncle. I would never call my nephew a son. I would never call my grandson a son, although I've mistakenly done it, but I wouldn't do it on purpose. Because we understand that there needs to be specifics about who we address. But in these genealogies, sometimes there'll be someone who's a grandfather who is actually in the line, and it looks like, and he's called his son or he's called the father. Other than that, what we find in this particular genealogy is the connection between Adam and his godly seed of Seth. We've already seen the ungodly seed of Cain, and it really hits a dead end. We don't hear any more about these Cainites after we hear about all of their discoveries in arts and science and technology in chapter 4. It's a dead end. They're discovering things, perhaps living as long of lives as you're seeing in chapter number 5. But their genealogy just hits a dead end, a cul-de-sac. It's never heard of again. But you come to Genesis 5, and what we see here is that this godly seed, the restart, as it were, through Seth, to replace Abel, whom Cain killed. Now we're going to see that godly seed preserved. The promised children, the promised seed is going to be preserved. And what we have here is somewhat of a sandwich again, although we're not in Mark. What we have is a genealogy in chapter number 5 that takes us to Noah and his 3 sons. And then we come to chapter 10 and chapter 11 and we see that the seed is preserved after the flood. So in the middle of these 2 genealogical tables we have, or these 2 generational tables, we have the flood and Noah and that story that we're very familiar with. So let me start with number 10, okay? So I'm going to work up. Here's number 10. And I did provide you notes this morning. If you want to take those, you feel free. And on the backside, you'll see kind of a chart. I love the visual here about how long these men lived and the overlap that we see. I think that's fascinating. Number 10, I think, is noteworthy. The human race takes off. What we learn in this chapter is that we are talking about the era of 900-year-old men. What would it be like to live at a time period where you didn't measure longevity of life by decades, but you measured it by centuries? I mean, what exactly would that be like? And what would happen on the planet in terms of numerics? Have you ever wondered how many people were alive when the flood took place? It's referred to sometimes as antediluvian, before the flood. How many people were there besides those 8 that were on the ark that we'll read about in chapters 6, 7, 8, and 9? What about those people? How many of them were there? Well, there were probably a lot. And just to brace you, if you haven't thought about this, probably a lot more than we have on the planet today. And there's sometimes you'll hear people say, we need to talk about population control on the planet. I mean, we're getting to 8.3 billion, I think, is the latest statistic. So there's concern about, you know, how can we provide for these kinds of this number of people? But actually, when you consider the population index or growth index in our country, in our world right now, it's one of the lowest it's been in decades, almost a century. It's 0.89%, not even 1% population growth. Now, in the 1960s, it got to one of the highest levels and it got to about 2%. But I want you to think in terms of men and women living these longs of lives, this long of life, and how many children they would potentially have. Now, Josephus was a historian, a Jewish historian in the first century, so he only was looking at records, but Josephus says that Adam had 38 sons and 23 daughters. We don't know if he's accurate. That's 56 in total if you're doing the math, but that's a lot of kids. Let's say he was just close. It's not too hard to understand. We're talking pre-flood. We're talking about pretty close to the fall, and so we're talking about perfect genetics in Adam and Eve. We're talking about an ideal environment before the curse, a consistent climate, probably before the flood. There is a lot that's happening, pure water and food, long fertility. So each of these families that are living for so long are having more children and more children. And so the population increase is dramatic and swift. What we're talking about in terms of time, and we'll mention this in a moment, from Adam's creation to the flood is about 1,656 years. So in that amount of time, there have been estimates about how many people were on the planet. And I just want to give you this. You may say it's a needless fun fact to maybe consider, but I do think it kind of builds into the whole layout of what's going to happen in chapters 6, 7, 8, and 9 with the flood and with the judgment of God upon mankind that he had created. But there have been some studies that actually say that if you take even Israel when they went to Egypt after the flood, of course, they go into Egypt as 70 people. They come out as almost 2 million. That population growth rate is at about 2.6%. So at 2.6% population increase, they were able to increase that much in those 400 years. So if you don't even use that stat, you just go with like 1.5, you would have something like 102 billion people on the planet. Now some of us say, well, that's fantastical. That could not be the case. And perhaps that's way too big. But maybe it was more like 50 billion. We say, well, where would they all go? Well, prior to the flood, it appears that there was a lot more of the planet that was habitable, that was habitable, that people could live on. And now, like 70% of our planet, you can't live on. So potentially, 102 billion, that would be on the wide extent. But maybe even if you were to consider 50 billion, or let's even talk about 20 billion, that dwarfs our present population. It just gives us a fact that helps us understand a little bit more about what's about to happen in chapters 6, 7, 8, and 9. Okay, maybe you didn't like that one, but that's number 10. Number 9, like father, like son. Because of this population increase and because of the longevity of life, things are being passed on from one generation to the next, unlike anything we've ever had in our world. I mean, the average lifespan, we mentioned this last week, is about 72 right now. Many of you have lived well beyond that. Praise God for that. And I hope all of us do. But if you can imagine living for 900 years or close to a millennia, what happens in terms of discovery and abilities and technology? I mean, most of us, we hit our stride and we're in our prime for about 40 to 50 years, whatever your vocation is. And then you retire. But in those prime moments, those prime decades, you're at the top of your game. You know your product or you know whatever you do really well. Maybe you have some baton handoff moments right before you retire where you're trying to teach the next generation all the wealth of knowledge and experience that you've had. But imagine if you had 800 more years of prime. What would that do? I mean, just imagine some great known people. What if Leonardo da Vinci had, he died at 67, if he had 600, 700 more years? Isaac Newton, 84, he died. What if he'd had 600 or 700 or 800 more years? Thomas Edison died at 84. What if he had had 800 more years? What else would he have discovered? Einstein died at 76. How much more would he have invented? Mozart died at 35. How much more music would he and Beethoven have given us had they been given 700, 800 more years? All I'm trying to do is help you to imagine when you get to a table that could seem boring, What's happening with these length of years is, and sometimes people will talk about the ancient generation as though they were cavemen and cavewomen, and they really didn't know what to do or even how to live. They just kind of went around grunting. You'll hear even some people describe why Genesis 1 is so plain and clear is because these people just really couldn't understand how God really created it. That's very proud, in my opinion, to think that I've only lived 52 years and I know so much more than those who lived 900 years. Just imagine for a moment, but don't only just imagine the advancements in arts and science and technology and building of cities because they had these big families. So if you can imagine this city that Cain built, it was for his family. It was for his tribe. I mean, all of us are relatives and we have our own city. We don't even think in terms of like that. I mean, we would just be happy if we could get our own neighborhood, right? They had their own cities because they had so much population in the size of the families. But there was also the downside of living this long. Not only the discoveries and being able to hand off knowledge almost seamlessly without you having to sit by the rocking chair and try to hear grandpa tell about the good old days. There was longevity of experience and ability to mentor a generation and multiple generations, your great, 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 great grandkids. But there was also the downside. The downside was they became really good at sinning. I asked my wife this week, I said, hey, would you like to live 700 more years? Would you like, what would you think? 700 more years. Take it or leave it. She never gave me an answer. So maybe before the second service, she will have texted me and said yes or no. I got to thinking about it. And I said, I don't think I'm up for it. I don't think I'm up for 700 more years. I don't think I'm up for 600 more years because I have learned that even though I praise God for the experience and the growth by His Spirit, but I have become more devious and more creative in my sinning. I become more stealth at it. And I'm a believer and I have the Holy Spirit in my heart. And you do too, many of you. But if you notice that we're going to see in chapter 6 that the whole globe is just a mess. It's a wicked mess. Have you ever wondered when you get to chapter 6, you're like, how did things go bad so fast? I mean, you had one murder and then, or two murders. You got Lamech and you got Cain. And then you get to chapter 6 and it's like, what? What's going on? Well, here's what's going on. People are living a long time and their craft is not just for building, it's for deceiving. Imagine sin accumulating over experience. Am I the only one in the room that can say that there's certain sins that I've become better at doing over the decades? I've become better at hiding them. Better at dismissing them and arguing that they actually aren't as bad as they really are. Your sin doesn't just reproduce, it innovates. There's a sophisticated sinner that happens over time. They become better at sinning. So I think number 9, I'm coming in with something to note. A top 10 reason for this Genesis genealogy is not only that the human race has taken off, but I think secondly, like father, like son. And there's becoming all kinds of inventions and discovery because they're living for so long. Technology is advancing in this pre-flood moment. But also they're becoming very good at sinning. Number 8. Some of you would say this needs to be higher, but I'm going to come in at number 8. Those numbers mean something. Those numbers mean something. When you do add up the numbers here, you come to a position of biblical creationism, or some would call it young earth creationism. We've got 1656 years that if you add up these years that these men lived, it takes you right back to Adam. Takes you right back to Adam's creation in the afternoon or evening of the sixth day of creation on Friday. Why is that important? Because if this is an historical account written in laid down by either Moses or maybe even Noah. And Adam had done a similar thing in chapter 2 so that there was a record. So Noah probably carried on the ark, maybe even chapter 2 and some of chapter 3 of Adam's own account of creation and the fall. So we need to be very careful when we come to the scriptures and start saying, well, there's probably a lot of symbolism going on here. Those numbers probably aren't real. Maybe he's talking about cities or clans or tribes. But we still have a problem. Even if he's talking about tribes and clans and not individuals, you still have numbers to deal with. Why did he give us the numbers? Again, I don't want to be overly dogmatic, but I do want to be clear that if this is not true history, then the scriptures are not giving us true history. And I hope every one of you say, that's a real problem. I do want you to know something as your pastor. I love being your pastor. And I love the fact that you pay me to be your pastor. But whether you paid me or not, I believe this is true. 100% of my being, I believe that this is a true record. From Genesis 1 to 11, I believe God in his clarity, he's going to give us, here's how I did it. And I always question when we start tweaking with these and trying to make other explanations, I always have the question, why? Why an account that's so clear and so straightforward that all of our children can understand it, why do we now need to bring what's called science into being? This is a historical, theological account. Science has nothing to do with it. So what we do see here is, I believe, and I put it at number 8, and some of you say, well, you sound like you'd like it to be number 1. But I do want to say, before you tweak these numbers, this is a historical account. And if this is not history, Genesis 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, when does it kick in? Is it chapter 12? Does Abraham all of a sudden show up and now we have history? You see, there's really no room for stuffing millions of years in these historical accounts. You have to do great harm to the text to do that. And as one of your pastors, I want to encourage you, unless you have a good biblical reason of interpreting the Bible, don't allow something outside of the Bible, an eisegesis rather than an exegesis, letting the scriptures speak, cause you to interpret something differently than the plain meaning of the text. Now, there are some that have gone even beyond even my heated plea with you to stick with the clear word of God. People like Usher, Bishop Usher in the, I think, 16th or 17th century, tried to put all of these together. And he came up with an actual date in the evening of October 22nd, 4004 BC. That's when it happened. That was creation. Now, that seems a little too specific because we don't have months or days about when they were birthed or when they died. So we just have years. So there's got to be some rounding off there. And some would say, well, maybe there are gaps in these tables of genealogies. I heard that even this week. You know, the pushback was, there's these gaps. Well, show me one. And generally when someone talks about a gap, you still only find about maybe 60 to 70, maybe at the most a couple hundred years in the gap. Even if there is a gap, and I'm not ready to give up that turf, but if there was a gap in these genealogies, it wouldn't account for millions of years. It wouldn't even account for hundreds of thousands of years. So number 8, I say those numbers mean something. All right, some of you are glad I'm going to number 7, but here we go. Number 7, Adam is historical, not a myth. Adam is historical, not a myth. He is real. Thank you, John. You'll notice this is the genealogy, the table of the generation of Adam. I heard of a missionary translating the Bible, not the Hanes, but translating the Bible in Papua New Guinea. And they were coming to some of the genealogies. And the translators were working with some of the native speakers as they translated. And they were afraid when they got to Genesis 5 and Genesis 11 and Genesis 10 that they would be bored about these genealogies. And they were surprised because this is what they heard from the native speaking Papua New Guineans. It's only real people who record their genealogical table. Jesus must have been a real person. Yes, yes, he was. See, Genesis 5, 1 Chronicles 1, Luke 3, all of these genealogies don't just go back to one person, they go back to Adam. One of my favorites is the Luke genealogy, as it comes right back to Adam all the way to Jesus Christ. One of the things that you need to realize is an account like this is somewhat of a genealogical airtight case. And that's why they loved them so much in the ancient world and even in the first century, is because there was a direct understanding about their identity. I mean, if I showed you my genealogy as Brian Fuller, and you noticed on my genealogy that I had as my grandfather Mickey Mouse or my uncle Daffy Duck, I mean, I hope you would go, that's not serious, okay? You throw in people, mythical figures or cartoon characters, Disney characters into your family tree. If Adam wasn't a real man, though, who else was not a real man? You say, why are you telling us this? Of course Adam was real. I'm only telling you because there's a lot of talk these days about Adam maybe have been a mythical figure or more symbolic. What you'll find is that takes theology and the gospel and it implodes. Here's why. Genesis 5 talks about Adam's family tree, but Romans 5 says that he was the federal head who the whole population, all humankind, fell into sin because he sinned. And then we're told about in 1 Corinthians 15 as well as Romans 5 that there's a second Adam who's coming. If this was not a real Adam, what does that mean about the second Adam? That's number 7. Exactly, right? Number 6, everybody dies. Did you notice I tried to, when I was reading the genealogy, to slow down? Some of you even caught it. I was trying to slow down. It's hard to highlight verbally, but I was trying. What you notice in this chapter is everybody dies except for Enoch. And this refrain, and he died, but I want you to see one that should bring a few shockwaves for a couple reasons. Look at verse number 5. Thus all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he what? He died. Why should this bring you shockwaves? Number one, it should bring you shockwaves because the first human God created in his image, the breath of life that he blew into his nostrils, he exhaled for the last time. That should shock us. But there also should be a little shock of grace here, because we're talking about 930 years after the crime. What do you do with that? The day you eat of it, you will surely what? It almost sounds like Satan was almost right when he said, no, you will not surely die. I mean, if Adam and Eve had known, hey, if you eat of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, you're going to die 930 years later. Not that they had a lot of chronology going on and didn't know much about time. I don't know how that worked at the beginning. But it probably would have blunted the consequence just a wee bit, don't you think? But even knowing that they were going to die, they didn't believe God's word and they went ahead and ate the fruit anyway. But I would say to you, this is God's justice actually happens and Adam does die. Eve did die. But it's God's grace, his patience that allowed them, even in their fallenness, to live this very fulfilling life of 930 years. But here's the truth. Every one of us in this room, you have, I have, an appointed time that you're going to die. Hebrews 9:27 says, it's appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. So all of us have this kind of invisible expiration date on our backs. We don't know what that is, but it's coming. But even though number 6, everybody dies, number 5, but death doesn't win. Praise God. Because in the middle of all this death, we have this fascinating story about Enoch. Verse 21 is going to change the method, change the pattern. They all, and he died, and he died, and he died. They have sons and daughters. He lived this long, and then he died. But that's different with Enoch, because with Enoch it says, he lived 65 years, fathered Methuselah. Enoch walked with God after he fathered Methuselah 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God and he was not, for God took him. We have two other passages, two in the New Testament, that speak of this. Hebrews 11 speaks of Enoch as well as Jude speaks of Enoch. We don't get a lot of biographical information, but we do find out this about Enoch. He did not die. The only other person we have that similarly, there's a very short list. Who is it? Elijah. He was taken up in a chariot. Same wording is used to describe Elijah's being taken away. But Enoch walked with God. He was taken away. He did not die. It's a reminder that even though there's all this death, ultimately those who walk with God have hope that they will be forever with God. Enoch stuck right here in the middle of all this death. Not that we should expect that we will have a similar moment where we will not die, although I believe some people will. If I could just give you an aside, if you want to look at it later, but 1 Corinthians 15 seems to be describing those that are alive when Jesus comes back. And those people, although they have not died and they will not need their body to be changed from ashes or dust in the grave, they will need a new body for the new heaven and new earth. And we're told in the twinkling of an eye, they will be changed. And I believe similarly that Enoch, without having to die, got his new body, his new eternal body. And he got it quicker than anyone else. Or perhaps his soul was taken and his body was never found. We don't know the mechanics of it. But we do know that in the middle of all this death, there's this hope that death doesn't win. Number four of my top 10 list is walk with God. We're told something special about Enoch. Twice he walked with God. He walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. He kidnapped him. I'm not going to tell you how long ago it was, because it will reveal some of the ages of my children, and I try to protect them as much as I can when I use them as illustrations. But one Sunday years ago, I made reference to Enoch being kidnapped from God, or God-napped, whatever you call it, taking him away. We got in a car on the way home from church, and one of my children looked at me and go, "Nuh-uh." I said, "What? Nuh-uh? What does nuh-uh mean?" He said, "You said that Enoch just got taken from God." He said, "That didn't happen." I said, "It did happen. It's in the Bible. And you're a pastor's kid and you don't know that." No, I kind of said that. But he was like, I didn't know that. I don't know. I must have missed it on the flannel graph. I don't know. But Enoch, he was taken by God. You just imagine how this went. He had such a close communion with God. This is a metaphor of intimate fellowship with God. It's used of Noah in the next chapter, that he walked with God. It's used of Abraham, that he was one that God knew would follow him. You come to the New Testament and we're told this is a metaphor for sanctification, for walking in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Here's a question for all of us. How close do we commune with God? When you're walking with God, it means that you're not looking at God. That's stalking, not walking. It means that you're in communion with God. How can two people walk together unless they be what? Agreed. To walk with God means you're making progress. So that means Christianity is not a treadmill. For those of you who like treadmills rather than running, something's wrong with you. Because treadmills are boring. I've tried everything. You're on a treadmill and you run 3, 5, 7 miles and you haven't moved anywhere. You're still right there. But the beauty of running outside is you get to discover new vistas and new places and you see new things and dogs chase you. This happens, right? But sometimes we have Christians who view, I'm on the treadmill. I'm at church every Sunday. Don't open the Bible all week. Prayers only right before a meal, because that's what we do. But we don't know what we're talking about when we talk about a guy walk with God so closely that they were maybe close to heaven. And God says to Enoch, instead of going home, why don't you just go home with me? I don't know how it happened. But he was so close to God that he took him. Is there anything in your soul that says, oh God, I want that? I mean, it's not just a treadmill. Some Christians view their walk with God almost like an elevator. They're elevator Christians. They just want to push a button, get to the next level. But actually, it's taking the staircase. It's Hebrews 5 says it's working your senses, working our senses to discern both good and evil so that those spiritual muscles are developed as we cooperate with the Spirit of God. This is sanctification. Number three, the faith survives. And I'll hit these quickly, I promise. But from generation to generation, the seed of the elect of Seth, unlike the seed of Cain, it's going to survive. And it's sandwiched here on purpose because it ends right before the flood. And it ends with something different than all these 10 names. What do we have? Noah's names of his sons. Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And then we're going to see the next table of genealogies is going to describe the sons of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. The faith survives. The narrative comes just to the pre-flood, and then it includes the narrative after the flood. Includes the narrative, and then after the flood, it gives those that are survival of God preserving the faith. And number two, Adam was still around. I find this one incredibly fascinating, but also helpful. Do you understand, of all those 10 people, you can see this on the chart in the back. Some of you get geeked out about this. You love these kinds of things. But I think there's something to get a little bit lathered up about, get excited about here, because Noah is the only one in this list besides his sons that wasn't alive during the same time that Adam was alive. So they didn't have to hear oral tradition about Adam and creation and about all that happened. They could go directly to Adam. Think about this. Lamech, father of Noah, lived 150 years overlapping the life, the last 150 years of Adam. So all of these were alive together. Enoch knew Adam. It was his great-great-great-great-grandfather, something like that. There's something here to understand that the faith was passed along from generation to generation in such a seamless way that we should take note. We don't have these long lives, but you've heard the old expression that one generation can seek God. The next generation, they kind of give a nod to God. The third generation, they don't know who God is. If I could speak to all of the leaders of families around here, that we have a responsibility to lead our family as Abraham was known to do, that he would follow the Lord and command his children after him. We can't force any soul to follow Christ. That's God's sovereign work of grace in their life. We certainly can be those that, like Adam, could go to the source and be the leader and say, this is the way of the Lord, walk ye in it. And finally, we're still waiting for the man. You know what we find in this genealogy, we find in all the genealogies, is that every candidate besides Enoch dies. As soon as you think we've got the deliverer, even Lamech thought that Noah, and he did, would give them a little relief. But this genealogy, looking for the promised hero, and he still hasn't come. We're going to go to another genealogy in 10 and 11, and he still hasn't come. We're going to come to Matthew 1. We're going to go to Ruth, and we're going to think that maybe David's going to be that one. But we find out David's not that one. He was a good leader, but he was flawed. He was sinful. He died. But then we come to Matthew 1, the book of the generation. Same wording. The book of the generation, not of Adam, but of the second Adam, Jesus Christ. And he has come and he died as well. But he died not because of his own sin. For our sins, he rose triumphantly. And now he forgives and welcomes into the family of God all those who repent and trust in his death, burial, and resurrection. So today, are you a promised child of God? Are you a child of promise? Have you come to faith in Christ? And as a child of promise, are we like Enoch? And how could we improve? How could we chase God more than we are today? How could we walk with him in more intimacy? Let's pray, please. Oh God, you are the God of Adam, the God of Seth, the God of Noah. You are the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph. You are the God of Elijah and Elisha, and all the prophets. You are the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And He's the one that we look for. And even as we come to genealogies like this, there seems to be lights and hope and optimism. All for us to find ourselves disappointed that that's not the one. But Lord Jesus, You have come. You have lived. You have died. You have risen. You have ascended. You are seated now at the right hand of our Father. And we look forward to Your glorious return. We pray in the meantime that we would walk close to You. That we would have intimate fellowship in prayer, Bible reading, and confession of sin, and growth in Christ's likeness, and the fruit of the Spirit would be produced in our lives. Oh God, grow us. May we walk with You. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.